So let us resume our worship of God, joining together in praise of his name this evening, turning to Psalm 122. Psalm 122, page 169. We'll sing the whole psalm. This is an Old Testament psalm, and it speaks of the Lord's house, it speaks of Jerusalem, it speaks of the city, it speaks of Zion. These were the names and the places that we find in the Old Testament scriptures concerning God's dwelling place. But yet there's also even there the sense that there is more to it than just the places, the geographical, the physical places, because it goes on and seeks the peace and safety of Zion. It speaks of secure dwelling of the friends of Zion. And in the closing verses, for the sake of friends and brothers, peace be in you, I'll say. For the sake of our God's temple, I seek your prosperity. And so in our day, we remember that the dwelling place of God is with his people. He makes a house, a living house, out of his people, in which he is pleased to dwell. Let us turn to Psalm 122 with these things in mind, singing to God's praise, standing to sing and remain standing after that for prayer.
Into the Lord's house they were calling, and with joy I went in them. Now at last the feet are standing in your gate, Jerusalem. See, Jerusalem, London city, built on earthly roads and strong. This is where the tribes assemble, tribes which to the Lord belong. To the Lord's name praise they offer, as for his triumphing reed. They accept the thrones for judgment, from the day they royal steed. Pray for Zion's peace and safety, may your friends securely dwell. Peace within your walls continue, strength within your citadel. For the sake of friends and brothers, peace be in you, I will say. For the sake of our God's temple, I seek your prosperity.
So let us pray together. O Lord, we would joy this evening in your presence. We rejoice that you have given us the Lord Jesus, the Son of God himself, that in him we may make an approach to you. But we pray too that we would joy also consciously in the fellowship of your people, that we would see one another as those whom you have chosen for your own, and so that we would truly, with the psalmist, seek peace and prosperity for your people. That we would be engaged in it and diligent, seeking it out. That we would seek it out in our own lives, in our own behavior, living out a life of love. But we would seek it also in prayer, earnest before you, seeking your blessing. We pray, Lord, that you would grant us such grace and wisdom as we see in your Son, that we might also serve one another as he has served us. In all things, Lord, may this be so. May it be so in encouragement, in comforting, in nurture, in patience, and also in correction and in instruction. And that in all of these things, these will be done with thankfulness, knowing that we are not our own, but we are yours. May they all be done also in prayer, with a prayerful spirit, not with any boasting, not with any self-confidence. Indeed, we would confess our shortcomings in this as well, and in so many ways. Forgive us, we pray. Grant us, O Lord, your grace and your mercy, that we might indeed approach unto you, that in your Son you would both forgive and build us in a new life. Turn us away from all that is old, all that takes us away from you, and that we will know that the labors of those who have sowed seed in our lives and the work of the Spirit is true, that their labors will not be in vain, but we will hold fast to faith until the end. And so with these things, O Lord, we do pray for the prospering of your house, the prospering of your people, that the glory will be yours, whether it's amongst us today or ourselves as a small part of a great whole, that we would truly worship you. We ask, Lord, that our acts of worship today will indeed be acceptable, but that they will not be isolated. That we would remember and seek to live renewed lives, that these also will be full of worship and that reasonable service, proving and showing what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. To your glory we pray. Lead us then in all that we do. Set our minds and keep our minds and our hearts. Take away all that is of distraction from within, in our own hearts, or from our surroundings, that we might truly be devoted unto you, but that we will see this as a means to equipping ourselves for works of service throughout in this world and in every step that you ordain and set before us. These things we pray, Lord, that the glory will be yours and that this should be so through and for the sake of your own Son, our Lord Jesus. In his name, amen. Would you turn with me to just the one reading that we take tonight? It's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Starting near the end of that chapter, verse 17, reading through to the end of chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 at verse 17, down to the end of chapter 3. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For, in fact, we told you before, when we were with you, that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, as we also to see you, therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So far, reading in God's Word. May you grant blessing and you take praise as we hear him, his voice. Let us return praise to God, turning to Psalm 18, Psalm 18, 1-8, page 21, as we take the verses 27 to 32. So that's four stanzas as they're arranged there. Psalm 18, verse 27, on page 21. You save the humble and the meek, but bring the proud down from their height. You, Lord, will keep my lamp aflame. God turns my darkness into light. Remember, the Thessalonians were facing affliction. They were facing tribulation. Paul's great concern was that they would stand firm and strong. And they do so through faith, which is also referred to in the terms of this psalm, this song. With help from God, I can advance against a troop and rout them all. And with the aid my God will give, I can leap over any wall. For perfect is the way of God. So through to the end of verse 32, Psalm 18, verses 27 to 32, standing to sing.
You say the humble not me, but I bring the proud on from their mind. You, Lord, will keep my mind away. God send my darkness into light. With help from God I can
the Lord in prayer. We come to pray for concerning his word and to intercede on behalf of others. Let us pray. We do ask, O Lord, that we would know the strengthening of your work in our lives, that you would be present with us by your Spirit, and that we would know it also chiefly just now through your word and the application of it by your Spirit to our hearts. We pray that you will set light upon our way, that we will be called to consider the ways in which we do go and the ways to which you are calling us, that we might accept your leading and be led in the ways of truth. But we do not simply seek this for ourselves. We do indeed again seek the blessing and the penetration of your word in many different places. Keep us, O Lord, with a heart and a mind to think of those others of your people and those who are to be your people, and not simply to think of ourselves, not to be satisfied in ourselves, but ever to be diligent and seek to draw nearer and nearer unto you, dying to the ways of this world, living unto righteousness. So again this evening we would commend to you this great city, great needs, great opportunities. Pray for all gospel preaching churches tonight throughout the city. And we ask that there will be a movement of your Spirit amongst us, that we will adhere all the more firmly to the gospel and to the confession of our faith, that we might be stirred to stand more firmly day by day against those who would oppose your way, those who are indeed all around us each day, those who are good people, but yet refuse to acknowledge you. We bear in mind your own word, that those who are friends of the world are enemies to God. We ask too, Lord, that you would sustain us, that we will be of good courage to make this plain and to make known the consequences of it. We will be encouraged ourselves as we hear the words of the Apostle and his great delight in the continued faith of these people, this church, looking to that day of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for our own wider denomination, the Free Church of Scotland, remembering too the various connections that we have amongst ourselves here and as a denomination too. But thinking of the Free Church for a moment, we give thanks for the support that they grant us here in this fledgling congregation. We ask that you would prosper them. We give thanks for every blessing that you've bestowed upon us as a denomination. We pray that we will be mindful of that, that it is of your gift and of your grace, that we'll be particularly diligent to seek out your will for us as a body and a fellowship of your people. We will be diligent in the main things. We do pray for those, such a variety of churches and congregations, some who would even appear in the eyes of the world to be successful. We ask that you grant them wisdom, grace and humility in all that they do. for those who are still struggling, and perhaps even not quite knowing which way to turn for the future. We ask that you would grant them wisdom also, even humility in that situation as well, but that there too they will be attuned to your spirit in all that they do, to do it for you and for the honour of your name. We ask, O Lord, that amongst us there would be not one thing that is simply of ourselves. We have it brought to mind, O Lord, in the diary that's available to us, the apprenticeship scheme that London City Congregation is seeking to apply and to work with London City Mission. We bear in mind how few responses they have had. It concerns us, O Lord, that there seems to be so little response amongst the younger generation. We give thanks for the few that have committed themselves, at least for a time, to serve in Peru or elsewhere. It is so hard in this day for the younger folk not to seek professional careers which absorb so much attention. O Lord, we ask that you would lead many more to seek those things that will endure, ready for that coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that there will be those who will see the way that you would have them go to serve you in a particular way in the ministry of the gospel and of the church to the glory of your name. We would take a moment too, Lord, to remember a number of other folk and settings that we are aware of. We would remember again the new services that are being undertaken in Canada Water and in Maidenhead. We give thanks too that these the steps that have been taken so far have raised further interest in South Africa, the special connections that we have there, and their interest in further development there. We pray that that would be prospered according to your wisdom. As we spoke last week of the folk in the Bible College in South Africa, the Dumasani Institute, beginning their classes tomorrow, we ask your blessing upon this new year that opens up for them there. We remember Mission Aviation Fellowship as they were struck very severely in New Guinea in recent times and had such a need of new pilots. We give thanks, O Lord, that you've provided a number to fill those gaps. We pray that their work might continue unabated. But we would remember too amongst ourselves various needs, and we think of those who are unwell again. We pray for little Sonia and for Sandra and Kerry as they care for her. Pray that she will be returned to good health. We pray for Colin as well and give thanks for the progress today, but we ask that you would renew him fully, but also grant him wisdom with the demands of the week ahead. Indeed, for all who have issues to resolve and for any who might be anxious, O Lord, we commend them to you as well. But we remember too those who may have a sense of great peace, who may have a sense of accomplishment, that these two would have you very much in mind, would turn all things unto you. And indeed, in all things, keep us thankful, we pray, that we would have a right spirit before you. Lord, do hear us in all that we ask, and may it truly be that the glory will be yours through it all. Let us have this heart and this spirit in all things and seek nothing less in the ways that we go about our lives. May this be to your praise, to your honor. May we be acceptable again in this through your Son, as we give thanks again for him and all that you grant us in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I would turn this evening to that first letter that Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church, that passage that we read from chapter 2, verse 17, through to the end of chapter 3. Just to recall where we have come from to get to this point, Paul has been speaking of the character of his prayers on behalf of this church in Thessalonica, or Thessalonica, whichever way you want to pronounce it. He was very thankful. That was the character of his prayer. Very thankful to God for the results of the gospel in the lives of the Thessalonian believers. And he wrote to them to tell them. He wrote because they needed encouragement. Life was not comfortable for them. We saw a trace of it again in what we read this evening, that they were going through affliction, through tribulation. Several times through the letter, he refers to their suffering as they followed in the way of Christ. And the last part that we looked at previously, a couple of weeks ago, up to verse 16 of chapter 2, includes a statement concerning those who were obstructing their walk of faith. There were those who were afflicting them, persecuting them, those who were forbidding them to speak to the Gentiles, and so on. Those who did not have their interests at heart, nor the interests of the gospel. And then you find the contrast at the opening of verse 17. But we, brethren, we're not like those. This is how we are. And there was a special need why he should have to talk to them like this, or write to them like this. We are going on to find that Paul had to send Timothy to visit with them. He was writing a letter, of course, because he wasn't with them himself. But he had to send Timothy. May there have been a question, perhaps they might have asked a question, if Timothy can come, why can't Paul come? And if Paul loves us so much, if Paul enjoys what he hears about us so much, the things that he said in chapter 1, for example, why doesn't he come to see us himself and encourage us? We can't say, obviously. Some people would respond that way in such circumstances. They do seem to have been very gracious people, and in fact, in the passage that we do read, there's indication that that was not their thought. But some around might have just been provoking a little bit along those ways. Would they understand what was going on? Because Paul, as ever, was very sensitive to the potential for misunderstanding, I think. And he goes on to explain, he takes time to explain, to make sure there was no understanding, to explain why it was not possible for him to come. It was possible for Timothy, but it wasn't for him. And he needs to set that out for them. And at the same time, to assure them that he was praying that the time would come when he could come. There are times when I make plans and they don't work out. You maybe sympathize. And you have to explain the reasons, don't you? Sometimes the reason is that, in spite of all the notes around the house, I've simply forgotten. There are times when I'm overstretched, I can't manage another thing. But there are times when even the best of efforts just comes to nothing. And in so many cases, it isn't possible to go into all the details. And then the reasons can sometimes seem to be very lame excuses. You know in your heart that there's something very true about it, but how does it come across? Maybe Paul has some concern like that in his approach to these people. And what he is talking about here in this passage that we read, it's within a framework of very practical matters, very practical arrangements, matters of travel or not travel, matters of meeting up together, and so on, and getting reports back, etc. And so what I especially appreciate coming to this passage is that while these are very practical arrangements, not one of them has been dealt with simply at that level. The way that Paul outlines all of this, he's highlighting that all that he has done or not been able to do in relation to this church, Thessalonians, not one thing is without spiritual motivation or insight. So I'm talking this evening through this passage about the spiritual reasons he has for very practical arrangements. And I do break it into three parts. The first is Paul's efforts and the opposition. It is the first section that we read. Then comes Paul's messenger and his comfort, whether it's the comfort the messenger brings or the comfort that Paul takes from his message, deliberately worded that way. And then thirdly, Paul's plans and his prayers. And so first of all, Paul's efforts and the opposition. And I would simply just outline what is happening here, the order of things, first of all. And we start with this, that Paul asserts, I have been trying to come to Thessalonica more than once. Verse 18, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again. I wanted to. But there have been obstacles to every attempt. Satan has hindered us. This is very stressful for Paul. Paul himself was tested as we are. I don't think life was smooth sailing for him at all. He felt every challenge to his faith. He worked his way out of them by the grace of God. But he was tested on every occasion, and he was here as well. His great heart for them, but the great trouble that brought on him. In verse 1 of chapter 3, for example, he said we could no longer endure it. It was a painful experience for him. And so the next thing, because of that, he and it seems his team, when we could no longer endure it, it's not clear exactly who he has in mind, because he has to send Timothy out. Timothy was one of the people that was mentioned right at the very beginning, writing this letter. So Paul or his team, they made some interim arrangements, we might call them. But Timothy was able to go, let him go, as Paul's delegate. And so Timothy, once he went, his task was to personally and in presence with the people to encourage and to strengthen them, that their faith would not falter against the opposition that they had. Following that, Timothy returned to Paul with a report that encouraged Paul. And then, while being thankful, this is still within the greater scheme of his prayers of thanksgiving, while being thankful, Paul assured them that he was not relaxing his efforts to reach them, and especially the effort that he was applying now was that of prayer in the end of that section. That's simply the outline of what happened, the events, if you like, the sequence of events, and the responses to them. Now, we're not told, and unless it was Timothy who told them by word of mouth, certainly not told in this letter. We're not told what kind of attempt Paul had actually made to reach them. He's down in Athens, which is in the southern part of Greece, and Thessalonica is up to the north. We don't know just how he had gone about trying to get to them. He certainly wanted to, and when it says that Satan hindered us, it tells us that he had actually tried to, but that had been prevented. Nor do we know just how Satan had prevented them. He simply tells us Satan hindered us. We don't know how he was able to tell that it was Satan who was active against him. Except, that is, I believe, by the character, the whole character of Paul's letter and ministry. Paul was able to testify on a number of occasions that how thoroughly occupied he was with the gospel of Christ. He was a beacon. He was gospel of Christ written all over him by the way he lived, by the way he spoke. All of these things. He couldn't mistake what he was about in life. That and that alone was what motivated his desire to reach Thessalonica on this occasion as well. And since that became impossible, how else could he interpret it other than to conclude that the great enemy of the gospel was active against him? And when you read what has happened already, the character of the Thessalonian church in chapter 1 especially, Satan had more than enough evidence that if Paul should arrive there, surely that was going to lead to further inroads into his domain. And so Paul simply tells us, without going into details, he simply says to the Thessalonians, I was desperate to get to you. There was a great eagerness upon in my heart to see you. Great desire. There's a piling up of these words, isn't there, in verse 17 and so on. And look at what he thinks of them in verse 19 and 20. That's his view of them, a very high view. He was so keen to get to them, time and again. But he is convinced that it was Satan who was stopping him. See, Paul was making various efforts to get to them, but as a servant of Christ Jesus, he couldn't be satisfied with just a shrug of the shoulders when it didn't work out. He couldn't be satisfied with a purely naturalistic explanation when his plans couldn't be implemented. Sure, if the same things happened today, there might be some kind of scientific reason given. But even in that case, Paul is the kind of man who would go deeper. And he wanted the Thessalonians to recognize this as well. He wanted them to be going on, if they had learnt it already, to go on in it. If they hadn't learnt it, to begin thinking and pursuing these kinds of thought patterns, to recognize the spiritual aspect of all of these things. If Paul could do it, they also needed to learn to recognize those underlying causes in the outworking of their lives. Now, Paul is simply stating the case regarding his own attempts to see them. He lays it on very strongly, his great desire for them and why. I'm just looking at verse 19, just why he is so desperate. I'm not surprised that they're so important to him. They mean so much to him. And it would have done him good to meet with them as well and to be sure of where they were going. But when various things prevented him, he was able to recognize that because he was about a spiritual work, the work of the gospel, that prevention, that opposition, those obstacles must be the work of Satan. And so he tells them for the sake of explaining his absence, but I think he is also telling them so that they will recognize themselves that there is this very much this aspect of life to to be aware of, to be concerned about. And as we read the letter, so too we should be aware of it. We might not all be in what would seem to be gospel work and this kind of thing that Paul was doing. We might not always see the spiritual influences at work as they happen. But as spiritual people, and I trust as people more and more setting about our lives seeking the Lord's honor, it's for us as well to examine matters from a spiritual perspective. Everything. Stop and think. Where does this fit into God's scheme of things? We are spiritual beings, and it's for us, each one, to be thinking people, and especially spiritually thinking people. All of life, travel arrangements, all of life is part of God's great purposes, and thus all of it must be pursued for His sake and to His glory. Now I know that some of us in this particular congregation are making travel arrangements all over the place, aren't we? And others who are not here tonight as well. And yes, it's not just picking those out. That was what was especially of importance in Paul's case. But it does apply in everything that we do. But we must stop and think. We can't just deal with things at a purely practical level. That's not what we are. We're not just body, but we are mind and spirit, and with a renewed spirit. And I can't help but go back so often to Paul writing to the Romans chapter 12, that life itself should be changed, transformed by the renewing of your mind, that the mind works in a new way, out of and coming on the basis of the mercies of God to us. That He gives us this new life and applies it to us in Christ. It must be worked out then. And so we need to, as well, in particular relating to what Paul has to say, let us also be prepared to recognize those influences that may steer us away from what is good. If we do set about this diligently, we too are going to be recognized. As it were, we're going to be walking around with great advertising hoardings that the devil and his spiritual powers will see us for what we are and will not like it and will set everything against us. And so we need to be ready for them as well. It's not that I'm inclined to think that we just level everything at the devil. We must be much aware of our own sinful character that lingers still, even though we are in Christ. Much can still boil up from the inner man. But let us recognize these things for what they are. Consider in a spiritual way as well the spiritual implications. What will be the impact even of our practical arrangements? Further practical arrangements come with the way that he had then to send Timothy, Paul's messenger, and his comfort. As he goes on, it appears that Paul himself was the specific target of that opposition of Satan. Satan hindered Paul, but it's almost as though Timothy can slip under the radar, if you like. Surprising to my mind in a way that Timothy wasn't prevented, but it was in God's plan that this should be so. Because Timothy was held in very high regard by Paul. There's one place where Paul says, I sent Timothy because there was no one else who had the same mind that I could trust to convey my mind to you. It's an amazing testimony. He had great confidence in him as his delegate, one that could faithfully represent Paul to this church. And so Timothy went, and he took with him assurances from Paul to the church and in due course he returned from them with a good report, a fine report that he was able to encourage Paul with. Verse 6 of chapter 3, Timothy has come to us from you, brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. So there was a renewed confidence in that relationship that they held at a distance. That was a great encouragement to him. This kind of toing and froing and interaction could fit into many passages of life between different people, couldn't it? But you can't go yourself, you send a messenger or somehow and you get a report back. It could be seen as a fairly matter of course, a fairly routine kind of arrangement. But again, there is something much deeper in Paul's mind about this. He sees another layer of significance here, those spiritual issues. Because all of this is about Paul's great concern for the condition of their faith. In chapter 3, verse 2, I sent him to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. He wants to make sure that they remain strong. This is the reason that he was suffering, because he didn't know just how well they were doing. Were they holding on? It was suffering. Chapter 3, verse 1, and I've mentioned it already. We could no longer endure it. In verse 5, when I could no longer endure it, the same idea. In verse 7, in all our affliction and distress, there was this distress over where they were. He had seen good things from the beginning. He had been with them in the beginning, and that's what he deals with in chapter 2 as he opened up the gospel to them, first of all. He heard good reports from all around, which is mentioned in chapter 1. But he had heard with that as well that they were suffering for their faith. Was their faith holding? His heart was with them in this all the time. The beginning of our reading, chapter 2, verse 17. Though he was not there in body, his heart was with them. Because he was hopeful of great things for them. He was hopeful that they would come to this the presence of the Lord Jesus at his coming, and they would still be there as shining witnesses to the grace and the gospel of Christ Jesus. They themselves, that church, was his hope, his joy, his crown of rejoicing. You are our glory and joy. He was able to appreciate them and the grasp that they had of the gospel, and the faith that brought through, brought out in them. He was hopeful of such great things, and that in a sense would be his fruit. It was as though they could be placed as a crown on him when the Lord Jesus came. And that's not a proud thing. It's not a personal, selfish thing. He just delights in the impact of the gospel in their hearts. But he was fearful that the suffering that faith itself brought on them, it was because they were distinctive that they suffered. And he was afraid that would become too much for them. In fact, we told you before, chapter 3, verse 4, when we were with you, that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, as he suffered himself. That's what was behind this, why he just had to send Timothy when he couldn't see any way he could get there himself. So how delighted he was to hear that they had held strong. As I said in chapter 3, verse 6, he brought good news of your faith and love. And that was a comfort to him. In verse 7, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. A comfort that overcame his earlier distress in all his thoughts and his prayers for them. And then that lovely testimony, and just in that short verse 8, for now we live. It was as though he found new life, new joy of life. if you stand fast in the Lord. It was as though he is effectively saying, I wasn't really living because I was so concerned for you. All this leaves me wondering just how much distress do I go through over those that God puts in my life, yourselves, the rest of the congregation, other people I have contact with. And not distress over body health, etc., and so on, success at school or at work, but about spiritual condition through all of those things. I dare say there is some distress, some concern. But how much more I ought to be involved, I ought to be. And it's not just me. It's every believer, every one of Christ's people, for one another. On top of all his beatings and his shipwrecks, and those things that Paul suffered through his ministry, I almost get the feeling as I read in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 28, I almost get the feeling that this is the next to final straw. I don't think Paul ever reached that final straw by the grace of God. He wasn't ever broken. But it's the next to final straw. On top of all of those things, all of that physical impact, the way that he was beaten, left for dead, he was shipwrecked and so on. And he says, beside the other things, this is another thing he has to contend with. Beside these other things, what comes upon me daily? That is my deep concern for all the churches. What are the things in other people's lives that bring us real encouragement? Those things that might settle our concerns for them. Where does the state of their faith come into that? I know it's an apostolic letter. It has a unique character and quality to it for all that. But all of the parties involved here are men just like us. And they do have, and they can have, that care for one another and for the state of each other's faith. Let's recognize then, in this practical interaction, send a messenger, the messenger comes back with a report, but what is underneath it all is this great passion for a strong faith that will endure in the face of trouble and tribulation. But I am moving on, of course, I'm only just touching on these things. Moving on to the last part of our reading. As I've previously suggested in the outline of the book, you really work through to about verse 9 in Paul giving a whole description of what's going on in his mind, coming to give thanks for these people. It started back in verse 2 of chapter 1 of the whole letter, and in verse 9, for what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God. And this is brought back at this point after what he has just been able to say, that he's had a good report through Timothy, that they are indeed strong and he can rejoice on their behalf before God. But what now, they might have asked, anyone might have asked. Paul wanted to get to see them. He knows that they want to see him as well, but he couldn't. And so they've made some other kind of arrangement. Timothy has gone in his place. Is that going to be enough? What happens next? Well, I don't think, even if that question was asked, I don't think Paul needed any such question or interest or challenge to motivate him. Through all of this, when he speaks of them, he's speaking in the present tense. What thanks can we render to God for you? We rejoice for your sake before our God. It's in the present tense. He still values them very, very highly. and it therefore remained important. But even with that delegation and the report that came back, he still is seeking an opportunity to reach them. And there is a valuable point in verse 10, at the second part of verse 10. He's desperate still to get to see them, to perfect what is lacking in your faith. Though they have stood strong, there are still things that need to be developed, need to be instructed and educated. It still is important that he should have opportunity to reach them. But he has that certainty that we've seen already, that it was spiritual forces that were preventing him so far. So what does he do? Does he make other plans? Does he say, well, I couldn't get there through Greece, so maybe I'll go out through the islands, sail around and get in another way? No. He doesn't talk about that kind of thing at all. He simply says, I'm resorting to prayer. Continuous prayer. Day and night, praying exceedingly. That is how involved he is in this great desire to get to see them. He knows, because of what he's already recognized, he knows that it is only God who can change this situation and make it possible so that he can get to see them. So it's still Paul's plan. And it's not to say that he didn't pray before. He most certainly did. Prayed to get to see them. So he still has this plan, this objective to get to see them, but he's doubling his engagement, his efforts in prayer. The practical aspects of it were presumably still in place. If the opportunity opened up, then he would be able to go. But he was waiting on the Lord's opening. And that's why he was praying earnestly that it should come about. It's not that he is trying to sway God to make this possible. It's rather constantly seeking to know God's will for him. Because he is convinced, if you go on through the letter, which I hope to be able to do with you, you will see some of the things, the reasons why he wants to see them. That perfecting of their faith, he has things that he needs to instruct them in. He does do some of that in the letter. But he wants to be able to get with them and apply those things. And so, even after that visit and report of Timothy, that's a personal visit of Paul, was still fitting. He understood, as best he possibly could, that would be still essential to advance Christ's kingdom amongst them. And then the character of the closing here, through his statement of thanksgiving and into the final few verses of prayer at the end of verse 3, what he's doing here is that he is giving thanks for what he knows of them, but he is implying as well, let's keep going. There is more to do, more to go. And he does this through prayer on this particular occasion. As I say, still more to come in the letter from chapter 4. Really, we have in verses 11 to 13 an actual prayer that he is offering right here and now on their behalf, which includes his desire to meet and to join with them. And it follows that pattern that I've suggested, acknowledging what's good, but seeking its continued progress under the work of God and his grace. Increase and abound, he says. You can't increase and abound if you don't have the thing in the first place. It is to grow that and to make it more. And what in particular? It is the love that they have to one another and to all, fulfilling the law of Christ that the Lord himself gave. He said, this is my commandment, that you love one another. And by this all men will know that you are my disciples. And he's saying, let's keep it going. Make it grow. And he does come back to that in chapter 4, saying, you do that. You really do that. I recognize that. But there's always room for more. Keep it going. And that's the character of his prayer, I think. Paul makes no apologies for being somewhat one track. Why should he? What better is there to pray for? What is better is there to desire on your behalf, on behalf of the church, that they should be ready in this way that he's opening up, through their love for one another, through the strength and the keeping of their faith, the one track that he has, and it comes out very strongly in the Thessalonians. He repeats this time and again, that they should be ready when the Lord comes. And for them, it was a very real aspect as well. He's using that, he's taking advantage of that they should be ready. That's why he wants them to hold on to that faith. That's why he was distressed when he didn't know if they were doing that. Will they be ready when the Lord comes? I must close. In the spirit of encouragement of this whole letter, as I see it and as I present it at least, here Paul is setting out that genuine interest that he has in them. Whatever appearances might have suggested, for a long time he couldn't be there. Did that mean he wasn't interested in them? No, he says, I am desperately interested. I'm assuring you of my prayers. Indeed, he's assuring them of his conviction of the importance of prayer, along with every effort that might be possible, whether in planning and so on. He's setting out to encourage them in this, what he is saying here as well, outlining the circumstances that he's had to deal with and face on their behalf. But where does all this leave us today, reading 1 Thessalonians? It seems to me as I look at it that, I would put it like this, Christian character and Christian perspective seem to be especially important. We need to learn these things. And that's not just for the Thessalonians, it's a thing for the whole church. By Christian character, I mean the ways in which Paul was first troubled and then comforted. Christian character, his great interest in life, both theirs and his own, his great interest was in faith and the directions that takes the faithful in life. I think Paul's own Christian character comes out here, his passionate engagement of heart on their behalf. That's of character. Yes, other things that you might describe it as well, but let's take it that under that term at the moment. And isn't this something that should be followed, taken up and followed, to develop this kind of character, this kind of relationship and binding together of love? Isn't that what Jesus himself said? It's what we've sung of already. That we should also seek to develop the character that Paul himself demonstrates in all of his concern for these people and indeed for all the churches, as I've mentioned already. And then there is what I'm calling Christian perspective. And by that I simply mean the way that we look at things. I've used the idea of practical arrangements, but with spiritual issues connected with them. Look at Paul's interpretation of those obstacles to his journey to Thessalonica. The unbeliever, think of him for a moment. He won't consider the spiritual powers that might be at work in travel plans. Again, I've said it, say it again. We mustn't lay every frustrating circumstance at the feet of Satan. I don't think Paul did that. But he knew in this particular setting that that is the problem. And then there are the other points that we've mentioned through this letter, such as when he continues praying exceedingly. He does that because he is convinced that there is still this need. How do we go about choosing what's important and those things that are then to be prayed over? He's worked it through considering the needs, the spiritual needs of this church in Thessalonica. And he persists in his prayers exceedingly. And then finally, that recurring theme of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to mention it very quickly at the end a minute ago. But it is the underlying reason through all of it. It was there in chapter 2:19, in chapter 2, verse 13, just for a start. That recurring theme of his return. And that's something that we will do well to recover and to make clearer in our own thoughts and conversations as well. It's this that colours all that Paul says to these people and all that he teaches. It's weighing heavily on all that he goes on to teach from here onwards in the letter. He knows this is a momentous event that is certain to come. And so he looks at everything from that viewpoint, this Christian perspective. Even travel plans and the obstacles to them. The most practical of arrangements do have a spiritual aspect to them. How do we go about it? And are we giving due consideration in life and everything to being spiritual beings and those who have been bought by the Lord Jesus in order to appear before him on that day? But I can only go that far tonight, and I trust that we'll be able to return further to this letter next week, God willing. Just bow away where you are and let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Oh Lord, we pray that you will work in us by your word, that we will be ever more responsive to your leading, and that we will know your own heart, your own mind concerning all that we have to deal with. And may we be encouraged ourselves by the things that we have read and spoken of, ourselves to be strong in faith and all that it implies, that we will ourselves live clearly as the people of Christ, that we too will bring honor to him. We ask, Lord, that indeed we will be able to go from this place, and with the issues and affairs that face us in the days ahead, so many that we do treat as a matter of course, just going about our business. But lead us, we pray, to think just a moment longer on each one. Is this the desire of our God? Is this the way in which you would have us go? Keep us then, we pray, with constant renewing of our lives through our minds and our hearts, that we will walk in tune with you and your Spirit in that way of joy and of peace. Whatever might surround us, whatever ways the spirit of evil, of lawlessness, and the powers of this world might throw against us, that we would not fear, but hold fast to our God. Keep us then, we pray, and all this to your glory. Asking only in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to close with Psalm 133. Psalm 133, the first verse is a plain statement. The next two use pictures of the blessing of God upon the priest Aaron, upon the hill Hermon, and upon Zion. How excellent a thing it is, how pleasant and how good, when brothers dwell in unity and live as brothers should. There, to the end of the psalm, the Lord bestows his blessing there, the life that never ends. Psalm 133, page 175, change of tune to Belmont. Let's stand to sing and remain standing for the blessing.
How excellent a thing it is, how splendid a sign of good, when brothers are swept in unity, I give
to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. And so may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.